know, when I figured out that your screen was so close to my head, I was like, well, I better not get too excited up here. In the church in Orangeburg, the building that they have there, the distance between the pulpit and the baptistry is a lot shorter, and they have a potted plant up here. I can't tell you how many times I've nearly knocked that thing into the baptismal waters. But thankfully, I haven't actually done that yet. This morning, our lesson will be coming from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. So if you will, let's turn there. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now you can see that this is where I get the title for the lesson today, the pillar and ground of the truth. I want you to think about what exactly a pillar or a support does whenever there is one. Right? It supports or holds up something else, does it not? The walls here, they support the roof. They hold it up. They hold up and prop up some kind of structure. But what happens when that pillar crumples and falls apart? I guess you need to look at this. The structure dissolves, falls apart, and the roof collapses and falls down. The building can't support itself. The structure falls apart. So we're going to look at these three verses and look at how this relates with this particular illustration. First, we're going to look at what are these things that Paul talks about in verse 14. We're going to look at why an organizational structure is necessary, and then the epitome of truth is the final section in verse 16. The first point is that what are these things? What are these things? It starts off in context. Whenever we look at this passage in context, these things I write to you in verse 14. These things I write to you. Well, what are these things that he's talking about? Well, in chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, he's talking about prayers. And one of the things that we ought to pray for is for those in leadership, as in civil government, is what they were talking about in this passage. For kings and for all who are in authority in verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 2. And, of course, I believe we could probably put presidents and senators and all the other kinds of things that we have in our own government structure. Mayors, governors, any kind of legislature, judges even. And Lord knows we need prayers for those in our government. It also talks about, later in chapter 2, the women in the assembly and what their role is in the church. And we can find that in verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. That is what the Bible says. And it gives a reason later on. This isn't the point of the sermon. This is just to fill us in on what he's talking about when he says these things. Basically, leadership in the church is in the purview of men. And we can see that in the next part. Qualifications for elders. The elder is someone who is supposed to be a leader of the church. And it says here, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, the man of one woman. An elder or a bishop cannot be a woman. Has to be a man of one woman, a husband of one wife. So that is simply the qualification of an elder. We also see qualifications for deacons, and deacons' wives also have qualifications mentioned here later on in verse 8 and following. So this is the organizational structure that we see that he's talking about. These things I write to you. I write to you about the proper, what we should pray for, the proper role of women in the church, the proper qualifications for elders and deacons. I write these things to you. Why? Well, in verse 15, it says, for proper conduct in the church. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. This is the reason for writing about these things, so that we know how we ought to conduct ourselves. What happens if we don't do this? Without this proper organization, it is much easier to fall into apostasy. When we look at the context and we continue on in chapter 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And he goes on to talk about that apostasy that is going to happen, that turning away from the faith. Without the proper organizational structure, I'm not saying that if we don't have elders and deacons that you're going to fall into apostasy. But let me tell you, it's going to be a lot easier. Without a proper organizational structure, now the church in Walterboro doesn't have elders or deacons either, so I'm not coming from any kind of place where I'm trying to say that you must have them. But it's God's design. That's God's design for the church. And it's much easier for us to fall into error and apostasy without the proper leadership that we ought to have. But you know what? That's not to say those without proper leadership or those with proper leadership don't fall into apostasy. Sometimes that does happen, but it's a lot easier without it. So, the proper organizational structure. Why is this necessary? For the proper conduct in the church. What is the church? It is the house of God. That's how he describes it. The house of God. This calls to mind, to Timothy's mind, since Timothy himself was, his mother was Jewish, his grandmother was Jewish, and he was brought up in that way. And so when he hears the phrase house of God, would he not think of perhaps Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 10? Or Daniel chapter 5 and verse 3. In Daniel chapter 5 and verse 3, Belshazzar is taking the things from the temple of the house of God and using them in a profane way. And as a result, the kingdom of Babylon fell. So the house of God calls to mind the temple. We see that in the temple, or rather, in the law of Moses, there was order. We can see that in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. This is a passage that we love to go to, talking about the authority. Nadab and Abihu didn't have the authority to use this particular, a strange kind of fire, a profane fire. And yet they did. And what happened to them? They were destroyed. So, not only is this the house of God in terms of the temple or the law of Moses in regard to that, but let us also consider what the house of God is today. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, or the house of the Lord, or the house of God, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow into it. All nations. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9. Preach the word to every nation. all nations shall flow into it. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Where did the church begin? In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, that was in Jerusalem. The house of God today is the church that began in Acts chapter 2. Not only is it the house of God, it is the church of the living God. Paul goes on to call it the church of the living God. When we consider the word church, many of us know that it comes from that Greek word ekklesia. And it is often used in a common way as a congregation or some kind of assembly. We can see that that Stephen in Acts chapter 7 describes the people of Israel as in the King James, it says the children of, or the church of the wilderness. But in other translations, it might say the congregation of the wilderness. This is a generic term. But when we break it down, ekklesia is literally the called out. So that church of the living God, those who've been called out, who belong to that living God. Why does he say he's living? What happened about 2,000 years ago, just before the Passover? That day that Christ was crucified. Is not Jesus God? They tried to kill God, and you know what? They succeeded, but not for long. He rose from the dead. We belong to the church of the living God. And Paul also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. So not only in the Old Testament did they have to have things in order, things authorized, but in the New Testament, things must be done decently and in order. And what does Colossians 3:17 say? That all things be done for the name of the Lord. Everything in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord. By his authority. Let us do things by his authority. We must do things in an orderly way. Now let's go to the title of the lesson, the pillar and ground of the truth. What does a pillar do? A pillar holds up something else. It holds up some other kind of structure. When we look at the word ground is not exactly the best translation of this word. This word comes from the Greek word hedrioma, and it is better translated as a prop or a support, perhaps a buttress, but not the ground. When we think of ground, we think of the foundation in our way of thinking. But instead of that, the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. It holds up the truth. It is not the arbitrator of that truth. It does not decide truth. It holds it up. Some religions will say that the church decides truth. Well, that's not what this passage is saying. They'll use this passage as defense for that particular doctrine. But that's not what this is saying. The church holds up that truth. The real ground, the real foundation was read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 through 22. It consists of the apostles and the prophets. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Not only that, but Christ Jesus is that chief cornerstone. says here, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is fitted together for a dwelling place. Fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It consists of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone. The church supports, props up that truth. It is not the arbitrator of that. To continue with the illustration from before, we have our structure, that foundation, the apostles and the prophets. These are the ones who wrote our scriptures. We know what the apostles and the prophets wrote because, or what they taught because of what they wrote, because of what was written of them. And we also know that Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone. Now we know that buildings, I don't know if they're still built like this. I'm not in construction. But at least back then, they started with a chief cornerstone. And they started, they molded the whole foundation after that chief cornerstone. That first one that they built. And then they laid that, and then they would build their foundation, and then build the structure upon that. Jesus Christ. Apostles and the prophets are what that foundation is made of, and the pillar and ground of the truth. The truth is what's up at the top. The truth is what is held up, and the church is what we have as a pillar. The pillar holds up that truth. That is what our mission should be as the Church of Christ. But there are a lot of distractions in the way, aren't there? There's a lot of religious confusion in the world, isn't there? There are a lot of distractions that we might have. Oh, well, the ball game's on. I want to go see that. Oh, well, I've got my kids' recital or game that I've got to go to. We have all these distractions in our way that, I'm not saying those things are bad, obviously not. But those things, if they're put in place of truth, if they are distracting you from truth, from learning truth, from holding on to truth, then they need to be discarded. We have all these distractions. And in this illustration, we have these trees as our distractions. What happens when that church cracks, falls apart? What happens to the truth? It's still there. The truth still exists. The truth does not change. It's always there. But who's holding it up? Who is showing the to our friends and neighbors? We have those distractions still there. The religious confusion is still there. But the truth is much harder to find. The truth is much harder to see. Without the church in the community doing what it needs to do to spread the gospel in the area. I don't know what this church has done in the last few years regarding having your name out in the community or in terms of evangelism. I see a lot of new faces here that I haven't seen before. I see a lot of young faces that I haven't seen here before. But we can always be encouraged to keep our name, the name of the church, the name of Jesus in our community. The name of Christ needs to be out there. If not, who will find that truth? still find it. They can still peer through the trees and try to seek that truth. It's going to be a lot harder to do. And many won't find it. Truth will not be supported or lifted up if the church dies or falls into apostasy. You can see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, verse 16. Let me read that again. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. What is that truth that we ought to preach? Well, it centers around God, who is manifested in the flesh. And who is that? Who is God that was manifested in the flesh? We'll take a look at John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And in verse 14, this Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is the central message that we need to preach, is that of Jesus, God, who had manifested himself in the flesh. In him, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This needs to be our central message. Not only this, but he was justified in the Spirit. And this was done through miracles. And you wonder for a second what it means to be justified. And you think, well, I've done something wrong, and therefore I need to be justified by the blood of Jesus in order to no longer be held accountable for that, at least eternally. But did Jesus do anything wrong? Did he do anything that needed to be justified? Well, I think claiming to be God is something that needs to be justified. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul talks about how he appeared as a man. If you looked at him and you just saw him walking in, he would appear as a man. You would have no idea that this man was God in flesh, because he was both God and man. So somehow he would have to be justified by saying that he was God. And he was, through all the miracles that he performed. The class this morning was about the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. That's an amazing thing. And that caused many to believe on him. This was also done the apostles. Jesus said that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to his apostles. And the apostles performed miracles, and then they were justified by the Spirit through these miracles. The miracles were the things that told them, hey, this person is from God, listen to him. He was justified in the Spirit. He was also seen by angels. Now, I'm told that you have had some lessons on angels recently, so hopefully this doesn't go against what you have been taught so far. But in this particular passage, we have to understand that angels, let me back up for a second. There are two interpretations to this passage. Two interpretations, and the first one, where are they talking about the spiritual beings, the messengers from God? And it's possible that he's talking about these spiritual messengers. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11 and Luke 22 and verse 43, we see that Jesus was ministered to by angels. in Matthew 4:11. He was ministered to by angels when he was being tempted in the wilderness. And in Luke 22 and verse 43, when he was praying in the garden, he was ministered to by angels. He was seen by angels. But I have a different interpretation of this particular passage. When we look at the word angel, it is from the Greek word angelos, which means messenger. In fact, the same word is used in James chapter 2 when you have the messengers come from Joshua, come to Jericho to see Rahab, and it's described there, these messengers, these angeloi, these angels, in other words, but these were men. So I think in the context of this particular passage that he's talking about the apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, we see that he was seen by so many people, 500 brothers at once. Over 500 brothers at once. And then we see that he was seen by all the apostles. So I believe that when he says seen by angels, he was seen by messengers who go out, and in context, because the next one is said he was preached among the Gentiles. So once he was seen by these angels, these messengers, he was preached among the Gentiles. We can see that he was first preached to the Gentiles by Peter in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. We also see that Paul was someone who became very active in spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. He was supposed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, Jesus told him this personally. He was also believed on in the world. We can see in Colossians 1:23 that the gospel was taught to every creature. Believed on in the world. That was the mission. And it was fulfilled in the first century, but you know what? A lot of people have come and gone. A lot of people have come and gone who haven't heard that gospel. And we need to be out there spreading that gospel. Continuing to do that. Those are our marching orders. Because if we don't, the church crumbles, the church falls apart, the truth is much harder to find. Finally, he was received up in glory. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, we read about the ascension of Jesus into heaven. He was received up in glory. This is the epitome of truth. This is what Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And he goes on to describe these things. These things weren't argued with too much at this point. But then in the next verse, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Some will depart from these key tenets of Christianity. And we can see that so many have fallen away because they no longer believe these things, or they never did. We have seen in this particular lesson that the reason for writing these things, that Paul had written these things, the reason for writing the book of 1 Timothy essentially is so that there could be proper conduct in the church. And that's a great thing, because then we can read that and we also can have proper conduct in the church. We read that the church is meant to support the truth. The church is meant, not the four walls that we have here, not the building itself, but the people. We are meant to support the truth, to hold it up amongst all the religious confusion that is out there, to hold it up so that we can save the lost through the gospel of Jesus Christ. truth will be preached from a church that is properly organized. Now, truth may be preached from a church that is properly unorganized. But it's a lot easier to do when you have proper organization in the church. It's a lot easier to do when you don't have so much religious confusion, when you don't have, well, when you have certain men who are qualified to lead the church. Who can be those shepherds that the church needs in subjection to the chief shepherd. And you know, that truth that needs to be held up is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And is that gospel that you can obey? And it's that gospel that you can obey today. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, what is Paul say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8? That he'll take vengeance on those who know not God and have not obeyed the gospel. Let us obey the gospel today. If you haven't, how do you obey that gospel? How do you obey that truth? Well, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have to believe that he was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. You've got to believe these things. You've got to repent of your sins. You've got to turn away from the sins that you have committed and live a righteous life. You're not going to be perfect, but you can do your best. You've got to confess the name of Christ. You have to say that he is the Son of God. You have to say that out loud. And why do you have to say that out loud? Because if you don't, then you're denying him. And if you deny him before men, he'll deny you before the Father. Matthew 10:33. Then you've got to be baptized. You have to, that's how you obey the gospel. You have to believe and be baptized, Mark 16 and 16, and you'll be saved. Take that opportunity today. Obey the gospel. For tomorrow may be too late. This morning, you have the opportunity to obey that gospel. If you've fallen away, you have that opportunity to return, to repent of your sins, and turn back to Christ. You have that opportunity. Please, if you need to, come forward as we stand and sing.